This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. To the last few paragraphs of Matthew 12 before we move into Matthew 13, which of course is filled with kingdom parables. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 38. This is God's holy word. And some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my brother, my mother, and who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is God's holy and inspired word. As we get down to these last few paragraphs of Matthew chapter 12, the question is how do these fit? As I thought about this today, actually, there is a connection between these last three paragraphs. The connection between verses 38 to 42 and 43 to 45 is actually seen with the expression evil generation. All right, that's the connection. But then the question is, what is the connection then to the final paragraph where Jesus starts talking about who his true family is? And I take that to mean that as Jesus has identified that present generation was an evil, wicked, adulterous generation, that he did, in fact, have a true family. And it wasn't just those who had the right bloodline. It was those who actually put their faith in him. And so I think that the three paragraphs work together. In verses 38 to 42, the scribes and the Pharisees, up to this point, Matthew's primarily focused on the Pharisees. Now the scribes get into the act. The scribes would have been the legal experts. And by legal experts, I don't mean, call 1-800, I've been in a car accident, legal experts. I'm talking about legal experts as in experts in Torah, experts in the law. And now we see this in a sense, tag team. The scribes and the Pharisees now come to Jesus and they say, quite respectfully, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, what's ironic about this is they have the title of respect, teacher, but really there's really nothing but disrespect that is motivating the very question, because the reality is, they had just seen a sign. They had just seen Jesus heal a demon-possessed man who was deaf and mute, and then he could hear and speak, and they had just seen the sign. And so, really, what we have here is what we see over and over again with the scribes and the Pharisees, and that is their motivation in asking Jesus this question was not pure. It was not good motivation. There's actually something that is underlying this question. They're not saying, Lord, we know the crowds are tipping towards seeing you as the Messiah. We are really honestly trying to search this thing out, trying to figure this out, searching the scriptures, praying about it. If you just show us a sign, then we'd really become wholehearted, ardent followers of you. That is not what they are doing. They're putting him to the test. There's something actually evil about what they do, and Jesus is going to identify that very clearly. They wanted something miraculous, maybe a prophecy that could be quickly fulfilled, or maybe some sort of incredible power display. But by doing this, by posing this very question, they, by the way, would put themselves in the same class as a Pharaoh and as a Herod, who would demand a sign from God to prove himself. And remember, the Apostle Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews seek for a sign. So Jesus does not say, well, of course, I know up to this point, all of these miracles I've been doing have been completely fuzzy and ambiguous as to who I really am. So let me do something to clarify this for you. In fact, what he does is just the opposite. He turns around and he says, an evil and adulterous generation craves or seeks for a sign. And so when Jesus says this, he's actually saying to his contemporaries, to the scribes, to the Pharisees, and to those who would be unbelieving Jews, listen, those people that are seeking for some sort of attesting miracle, for me to prove myself, they are an evil and adulterous generation. An evil generation. That term, by the way, Jesus will use later in this context. He will use it later throughout the book of Matthew. An evil generation. Why evil? That sounds harsh. Evil. And one time disciplining one of the boys. I remember one time disciplining the boys. I remember on one occasion, and I won't say which one it was, but I said, why did you do that? And he looked at me and he said, because I'm evil. Now, okay, well, it's true, right? But it just, even in that moment, I'm thinking, okay, well, he's a good Calvinist, but it just kind of sounds a little hard, you know? I'm evil. But Jesus just says, you're an evil generation. Why evil? Why wicked? By the way, these words, evil and wicked, are synonymous, and they are expressing about as bad off as they can be, right? But there's a reason why Jesus actually uses this terminology of an evil generation. It's because, I think, it goes back to the event at Kadesh Barnea in the book of Numbers, Numbers 11, 12, 13, right in there, where you had the 12 spies that were sent out into the land, and the 10 spies brought back, you remember what kind of report? They brought back an evil report. Do you know how the biblical writers actually end up expressing not only the evil report, but the response to the evil report? It is an evil heart of unbelief. This was an unbelieving generation. That's what made them evil. But Jesus doesn't just say evil as in unbelieving. He also says adulterous. Now, I don't think that for a second what Jesus is saying is, listen, I know you scribes, I know you Pharisees, I know that you're just a bunch of womanizers. It's not what he's saying. That, too, has Old Testament imagery. the very imagery of whoredom is rooted in the Old Testament, going all the way back to the Pentateuch. Moses was absolutely certain that Israel, in no time flat, remember the expression, would go whoring after other gods. That language gets woven into the Pentateuch. That language then is picked up again in the prophets, so that the prophets use language of adultery over and over and over again. Israel is supposed to be God's faithful wife. Instead, Israel is God's adulterous wife, and she's adulterous because she is a spiritual adulterer who goes after other gods. Her paramours are the gods of Egypt and the gods of Canaan and the gods of Babylon, and it is that spiritual adultery which is, in a sense, the most vivid way to express their idolatry and their apostasy. So when Jesus combines these two images, an evil and adulterous generation, they were a generation. Understand, when Jesus says generation, it's not the race, as in the entire race of the Jewish people. It's the generation of that is his contemporaries who were with him, around him at that time. Here he is, Son of Man, comes into the world and actually has the calling card of the kingdom, doing miracles, signs, and wonders in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt as to who he is. There's no doubt as to what he's doing. And yet his own contemporaries, the Jewish leaders, stand there in absolute, utter unbelief. Why? Because they are wed to their idols, and at heart they're not faithful to the God of Israel. They are adulterers. And so Jesus says, let me tell you what kind of people ask for a sign. Wow. This always kind of just lingers in the back of your head, doesn't it? When you kind of have that sense of you want God to prove himself. It's an evil and adulterous generation that craves a sign. And Jesus says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Now, what Jesus tells them here is, I'm not going to give you a performance. I'm not going to perform a miracle on demand. Do you remember when Jesus is arrested and he goes to Pilate, and then Pilate sends him to Herod? Herod is actually glad to see him. Do you remember why? Because he thought he might do a magic trick for him. He was hoping to see some miracle. I mean, that's kind of neat, you know. Maybe, you know, like throw a piece of clay up and it will fly away as a bird or something. That'd be really neat. Jesus says, I'm not actually going to perform for you, because the Son of Man does not actually need to perform on demand by those who are already committed to unbelief. By the way, you understand, God is actually never obligated to perform on demand. And yet, how many times do we think that we have the right to tell God that he needs to prove himself or to demonstrate something to us? God's never put in that position. And Jesus says there's not going to be a sign given to sop up your unbelief. The only sign that's going to be given is the sign of Jonah. Now, we'll talk about what that is, but understand this. Jesus is not actually capitulating to them at this point. Jesus is actually saying, you're not going to get a sign. The only real sign that I'm going to give to this wicked, adulterous generation is the sign of Jonah. Now, when he says that, he's talking about his resurrection. All right. Notice how he says this. By the way, I would take verse 38. The sign of Jonah is the sign which is Jonah, the prophet. Jonah is the sign. All right. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus says, that's the only sign you're going to get. And so notice his comparison. Remember Jonah. Jonah is, first of all, Jonah's a reluctant prophet, isn't he? Do you know what Jonah's problem was? This is not relevant to the text, but it's always fascinating to me. Okay, well, he didn't like the Ninevites, but do you know what Jonah's real problem was? Not only was he a racist, but he was a patriot. Yeah, he was a patriot, and he was convinced that God would show mercy. So here are the Assyrians. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Here is the Assyrians, and are they nice to Israelites? No. And so God says, I'm going to destroy them unless they repent. And Jonah's like, cool. It's about time. And so Jonah's like, gets the commission, and he says, well, I know how to doom the Ninevites. This is easy. Sacrifice myself for the good of my people. Loved his people. And of course, God had other plans. So Jonah goes, and in Jonah chapter 2, Jonah has been thrown overboard by the sailors. And great, 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 great passage of scripture. He gets swallowed up by this great fish. And the picture is he goes into the depths, right? And in fact, Jonah's song in Jonah 2, he cries out to the Lord as if he is dead. And so he is, in a sense, entombed in the depths of the sea, in the belly of the great fish. And Jesus says, just like Jonah the prophet was swallowed up 3 days, three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man is what going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so what he's doing is he's drawing an analogy. And so Jonah's deliverance from death, which that is, by the way, the very language that Jonah uses in Jonah chapter 2, delivered from death, just like Jonah's deliverance from death was a sign, so Jesus' resurrection will be the sign that is given to that generation. Now, these very same Jewish leaders will not believe that sign either. In fact, at the end of Matthew's gospel, when those soldiers go to report to the Jewish leaders about the resurrection, these very same Jewish leaders will give them money to say the disciples came and stole the body. These very same Jewish leaders would be the same Jewish leaders in the book of Acts who would actually hear the powerful preaching of the apostles on the resurrected Christ. They would have them arrested and beaten, and they would persist in their unbelief. And Jesus says, I'm done giving you signs. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Now, notice he says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. This is actually, verse 41 is pretty remarkable. So here are the Ninevites. Now, did the Ninevites' repentance go beyond that present generation that received Jonah's preaching? The answer is no. In fact, Obadiah the prophet actually prophesies against the Ninevites because later generations, very shortly, by the way, actually turned against Israel. Okay? So you have this one generation of Ninevites who repented. So Ninevites are what? Jew or Gentile? This is easy. They're Gentile. They're as Gentile as can be. They are the Hagoyim. These are Gentile dogs. These aren't even just ordinary Gentiles. These are like disgusting Gentiles. These are Gentile Gentiles. All right. And so the men of Nineveh, the Gentile Gentiles, actually are going to stand up in the judgment. Get this picture that Jesus is painting for these people. The men of Nineveh are going to stand up in the judgment with this generation, that is with you people, and they're going to condemn this generation for the very simple reason that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. What's remarkable about this is that the Ninevites, as these wicked Assyrians, from a Jewish perspective, who was supposed to condemn who on the last day? It was supposed to be the Jews that condemned wicked Gentiles in the last day. And Jesus says, your eschatology's upside down. Let me put it right side up for you. The Ninevites, the wicked Assyrians, are going to be the ones who stand in judgment over you and condemn you for one very simple reason. They repented when Jonah preached. Wow. Craig Keener makes this really interesting observation. I never thought of this before. He says the Ninevites did not witness Jonah's resuscitation for themselves. Right? So Jonah's resuscitation happens before he goes and preaches repentance. I remember years and years ago, of course, the famous Christian comedian said, well, you would repent too if you saw some Jewish prophet who was all bleached from, whale stomach acid and had seaweed wrapped around his hair. But they don't actually see it. But the Ninevites, he says, repented without recognizing a sign. In other words, why did the Ninevites actually repent? Was it because they saw this sign of him being spit up on the ground by a great fish? Or did they repent simply because Jonah preached repentance? He said the Ninevites repented without recognizing a sign, whereas Jesus' opponents were too hard-hearted to repent despite the many signs he had been giving them. And so the comparison is absolutely clear. The Ninevites, here's the picture. The Ninevites repented with far less warrant and far less reason than you have. You have seen miracle after miracle. The kingdom's come with power. You've seen the working of the Holy Spirit. You've seen lepers cleansed. You've seen the dead raised. You have seen you've seen the blind made to see and the deaf to speak. And you have seen these miracles. You've seen demons cast out. You've seen more than the Ninevites would have ever seen. And in fact, they did see a resuscitated prophet. You're going to see a resurrected Son of Man. And because they repented at the mere preaching of Jonah, and yet you have failed to repent, they're going to be your judges on the last day, Gentile though they may be. And then Jesus says, behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah most certainly is a type of Christ in so many ways. We've touched on this before, but make no mistake about it. What Jesus is saying is, if the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah, how much more ought you to repent? Something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is the greater than Jonah. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater, and there is going to be a greater condemnation heaped upon you by Gentiles because you refused to repent and you rejected the Son of Man. Now, let me just say one quick thing about this 3 days and three nights before we leave Jonah. People get all worked up and then try to push Good Friday back to Good Wednesday or something. Don Carson says, according to Jewish tradition, 3 days and three nights need mean no more than 3 days or any combination of any part of three separate days. It's just an expression. And so it's Friday to Saturday. Jesus is crucified on Friday. raised up on the first day of the week on Sunday. Then Jesus says, verse 42, the Queen of the South, who was that? The Queen of Sheba, right. The Queen of the South, pop quiz, Jew or Gentile? Gentile, will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And so he goes from something that's greater than Jonah is here now to something greater than Solomon is here. The Queen of the South is actually going to rise up and condemn this generation as well. Because 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, do you know what the Queen of Sheba did? She made this incredibly long journey to actually seek out the wisdom of Solomon, which was famous worldwide. And she wanted that wisdom for herself. She was the person who in Proverbs 2 sought for wisdom and dug for it as a treasure. In fact, the Queen of Sheba would actually continue to send tribute to Jerusalem. And that would continue even till the day of Jesus. So, Jesus says, Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, oh, she's going to rise up too. And she's going to condemn you because she made every effort to seek out wisdom from Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You understand that what Jesus is actually saying is just as Jonah is a type of Christ and Christ is a greater Jonah. So Solomon points to Christ as wisdom from God, and Christ is the greater than Solomon. And so again, the argument goes from the lesser to the greater. If the Queen of the South, a Gentile queen, actually made such an effort to gain wisdom that she perceived was necessary for herself, and here I am, you don't have to go anywhere. I'm right here. You don't even have to make much of an effort. If she made such an effort to seek wisdom and you don't make any effort to seek wisdom from me and the greater than Jonah is here or the greater than Solomon is here, guess what? The Queen of the South is going to rise up in judgment against this generation. So, two counts of the Gentiles rising up in the resurrection to condemn the Jews. By the way, a serious reversal of their typical expectation of what was going to happen in the future. They were going to rise up and judge the nations. Jesus is saying it's actually the other way around. They're going to rise up and judge you because you've had greater privilege, greater opportunity. They seized lesser opportunity. They seized lesser privilege. And you have let the greatest of all privileges go right by because of an evil and adulterous heart. By the way, most of the time in the Gospels and in Acts, when the Jews get really angry with Jesus, it's not because he tells them to repent. Normally, the Jews get really angry with Jesus when he points to Gentiles who earned God's favor or had God's favor in contrast to them. Luke chapter 4, they're ready to run him off the cliff in the synagogue of Capernaum. And it wasn't because he claimed to be the Messiah from Isaiah 61. It was because he said, boy, even the widow of Zarephath in Elijah's day trusted God. And you're not even trusting God. A Gentile is trusting God. And those were fighting words. So you can imagine these people are getting pretty angry. And so Jesus goes from this something greater than statement and evil, adulterous generation statement to now something that seems really, really peculiar. 43 to 45, the last state is worse than the first. Again, what in the world is the connection? Well, the passage actually ties together the messianic claim of 12, 25 to 29, and the greater than Jonah and Solomon is here, and the response of the Jews. But the verbal connection is, you're an evil and adulterous generation. Jonah's going to, or Ninevites are going to rise up against this generation. Queen of Sheba is going to rise up against this generation. And this generation is just like the demon-possessed person I'm about to describe. What Jesus is going to do in verses 43 to 45 is he is actually going to describe what that generation was like. Now, verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, the picture is, of course, the image that a demon has been cast out. Which, of course, is perfectly apt because Jesus had just cast out a demon just earlier in the passage. But then Jesus says something really strange. He says, when the demon actually has been cast out, goes out of the man, he passes through waterless places seeking rest, and he finds none. Now, let me plead with you not to build a doctrinal skyscraper on a chicken coop foundation. Okay? This verse is not giving us secret insight into demonology. All right? Do not read this and go, wow, unclean spirits don't like the desert. That imagery, by the way, is Old Testament imagery, that certain places that become desolate become haunts of demons and jackals, right? Isaiah 13, for example. R.T. Franz makes a suggestion here, and that is if you read this and just put a little bit of wry humor in, it actually is somewhat of a humorous story until the punchline. In fact, this is my paraphrase of what Franz says. Contrary to most monks, this evil spirit doesn't like desert living and is at home with a human host. His place has been cleaned out, which is now uninhabitable for his liking. So he gets seven, number of perfection, friends who are worse than him to go back to make it habitable once again. Okay, so that I think actually the possibility of this being a form of wry humor is actually quite possible. But notice what Jesus says. The spirit, this unclean spirit goes out and it's wandering around and it can't find suitable housing. All right, that's the picture. Can't find suitable housing. So he has the idea. I'm going to return to my former residence. But when he gets back to his former residence, what he finds is the house is three things: empty, swept clean, and put in order. And he looks at that and he says, wow, this is not exactly the way I left it. I've come back to a clean house. Now, this struck me because Ariel and I were gone from Saturday until late Tuesday night, and there's this thing that we say before we leave, which goes something like this. There's a little spiel that Ariel gives, and that is, if you burn the house down while I'm gone, you better be in it. All I ask is that you keep it clean, right? Like that's just ever going to happen. It's just not. And so when we were flying back last night, I'm thinking, oh, you know what? We're going to get home and we're going to come home to a messy house. And isn't it a bummer to come back after all that time to a messy house? Right? And guess what? We come back and we don't come back to a clean house. Now, it's not as bad as it could have been, and it certainly wasn't as bad as it has been in the past. Right? But it was not clean. And Ariel said, I'm not upset. Because I just realized if I had zero expectations, I'd come back and however the house was, I'd be fine as long as it was still standing. Right? Now, this demon, though, comes back and says, look at this. A clean house, all in order, and nobody's home. We need to fix this. That's the idea. We need to fix this. So what does he do? He invites seven friends who are also unclean spirits who are worse than him. And they all move in. And Jesus then says, the former state, or the latter state, is worse than the first. All right. So why seven friends? Well, seven is the number of perfection. Seven is the idea of what someone calls amplified punishment. Now, understand what Jesus is saying. There's a connection to what he is doing and what's going on. Jesus is actually doing what? He's going through sweeping Israel clean. Every time he casts out a demon, every time he heals the sick, every time he raises the dead, he is, as it were, sweeping Israel clean. He is, as it were, putting her house in order. And they need to receive him. They need to believe in him. And Jesus' point is, listen, after I've come and done all of this, if you remain empty, if you resist me, you are actually opening yourself up to a worse condition than you are in right now. So if nothing takes the place after the house has been swept clean, the last state is worse than the first. By the way, is that language used in other places in Scripture? You better believe it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 talks about those who have once been delivered and then they return to their own vomit and they return to the mud of the sow and the vomit of the dog. And Peter says, and their later state is worse than their first. And they'd have been better off not believing at all. What a sobering thing. It's like those words Jesus said of Judas Iscariot. But woe to that man who betrays me. It would have been better for him never to have been born at all. It's pretty sobering. Then Jesus says, gives the punchline, as it were, thus it shall be with this evil generation. Here, they're being swept clean. Things are being put in order. Understand, what Jesus is saying in this passage does not have to do with demonology. It has to do with the wickedness of that generation. I think actually that what Jesus is saying is these words, as it were, set up that generation for what would then come within that generation. That is the Jewish wars and ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem. When you begin to realize what happens to the Jewish people in the 60s, culminating in the Jewish wars, the savagery, the barbarism, understand that most of the inhumane, barbaric treatment that happens during the Jewish wars is not directly the Romans perpetrating against the Jewish nation. It is actually Jews against Jews in a civil war absolutely dehumanizing each other. Defiling the temple. The Jews defiled the temple long before the Romans got there. Shedding blood. Murdering each other. Factions, infighting, wicked civil war, barbaric treatment, incredible, unspeakable violence. Rape, murder, mayhem, perpetrated by Jew against Jew. So when Jesus says that demon gets removed, and he comes back and he sees nothing's taken his place, and that house is empty, things are going to be far, far, far worse than you ever could imagine. Now, there is certainly a principle for us, isn't there? And that is that half-hearted repentance is dangerous if not followed by real commitment and being filled with Christ. You see what the pattern is, don't you? Here the Son of Man comes. These people have dealings with Jesus. They actually are beneficiaries of His redemptive power. They're beneficiaries of the power of the kingdom. And yet, because they keep their hearts closed to Him, once He returns back to heaven, now, as it were, the day of opportunity is past, and they will become exponentially worse than they were than in the days of His flesh among them. The parallel, the analogy holds in this sense. There are times where God will have dealings with us. There will be times where the Spirit of God is actually really being the hound of heaven, pursuing us, chasing us, knocking hard at the door of our hearts. And we know it. And we know it. And there may even be some moral improvement because of those influences. But understand this. Temporary moral improvement is not the same as regeneration. A person can come under the influence and impact of the gospel and actually have their moral, religious life improved. But if it is a half-hearted repentance, if it is giving some sort of minimal nod to God because of what's happening, and yet there is no true wholehearted repentance and commitment that follows through in embracing Christ, the latter state will be worse than the first. And some of us have seen it with our own eyes. People who give lip service to the gospel. They think of it this way. Here's, you know, you've got the orbit of the gospel, and you've got the orbit of the church, and you've got the orbit of Christian people. And there are people that are kind of brought in by the gravitational pull. And when they're in that orbit, actually their lives, because they're no longer way out there in the far country, they're now kind of brought under the influence of being in that orbit, and things go better for them. And yet they still are just there on the fringe. They don't open their heart to Christ. They like being in the orbit. Marriage seems to go a little better, and I seemed to have a better attitude. And yet when they refused to really bow the knee to King Jesus, and then they start to get outside of that orbit and that pull, they end up farther away than when they started. And it's tragic. And then people go, wow, what happened? And well, what happened is the house got cleaned and things got put in order. But nothing took its place. And now they found seven friends worse than himself. And now they've taken up habitation. This is a warning that should scare us at some level. That should drive us to say, what is it about my profession of faith, and what is it about my professed commitment to Christ and to His people? Is it real? Is it skin deep, or is it soul deep? Hey, when you start hanging around Christian people and you realize they don't have three heads, and you realize that they're not interested in eating your young and sacrificing your pets, you start to realize that these people are all right. These people are nice. I don't even mind hanging out with them all that much. In fact, I kind of find my life improving because of their influence on me. I mean, is that not right? I mean, there can be... Think just for a minute. This is a illustration that will not let me alone. Think of how many people are sucked in to the Mormon church simply because of the moral influence it has on their family. How many people have you talked to that are Mormons that say, oh, I don't really know what they believe, but you know what? My family seems to be happier and healthier now that we're here. And I'll tell you what, there are people, and that enculturation can happen in an evangelical church too. And so it's temporarily swept clean and it's temporarily put in order. But then all hell really breaks loose when nothing takes its place. Jesus says that's what this generation is like. This generation has had an impact because the King has come and the kingdom is here. But unless they respond properly in the valley of decision, their latter state will be worse than their former state. And we don't have time to do 46 to 50. Well, maybe we do. Evil, adulterous generation. What should that generation have been? Could you imagine being the privileged ones when Messiah actually enters into human history? Wow! The privileged ones. And instead of being an evil and adulterous generation, they should have been the faithful generation. They were not, though. And so, instead of Matthew closing on, so it is with this generation, Matthew now actually closes not on a negative note, but on a positive note. And so he moves from this teaching of Jesus to then a scene. Jesus is in a house. And he's speaking, he's in a house in Mark's gospel. He's speaking to the crowd, so he's teaching. And so he's got the crowds around him. And notice what happens. I have here in quotes, the Holy Family would like a word. I say Holy Family. That was the name of the parish that I grew up in, Holy Family Catholic Church. And there was the elevation of course, Jesus and Mary and Joseph as the Holy Family, right? And so in Jesus' culture, even more so than in ours, family always came first. Your family obligations were always the highest obligations. You see this in some of Jesus' own teaching. I want to follow you, but let me bury my father first. This kind of sentiment, family always came first. Your loyalty was always to mother and father above, even above wife. In ancient Near Eastern culture, family, mother, father first, siblings. And so Jesus actually is there teaching, and his mother and brothers, which, by the way, destroys the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Okay, Jesus' mother and brothers are outside. And in Mark, they actually go because they thought he was beside himself. Matthew leaves that out, but Mark puts it in. Mark 3:21, they actually are, his people are going because they think he's beside himself. In other words, they're hearing all this stuff and they're going, well, I don't, you know, that doesn't sound like the Jesus I grew up with. Think maybe he's, you know, maybe a little overwhelmed or maybe a little imbalanced or something. And so they go, and so they show up. And because of the prominence of the family in that day, right in the middle of Jesus' sermon, they send word and interrupt his teaching. Your mother and brother are outside. They'd like a word with you. Now, we have interruptions from time to time. And some of them are quite natural type interruptions. Some are not all that natural. We've had some pretty crazy interruptions over the years, haven't we? And I'll never forget when the alarm went off, when the water was coming down the wall and all that. And I was standing there just waiting to be able to start preaching again. And it, of course, it never happened. And I went back to my office and I sat there and I felt so distressed and depressed because I couldn't finish the sermon. You know, here we have a flood out here and I was depressed because I couldn't finish the sermon. Now, if you interrupt me, that's, you know, that's no big deal. I might, you know, look at you and snarl or something, but that's no big deal. Just, you know, just, I'm just Pastor Brian, but we're talking about interrupting the Son of Man in the middle of a sermon. Could you imagine being that guy? I mean, I'm assuming that what Jesus was talking about was important. And this guy says, hey, excuse me. Your mother and brothers are outside. And Jesus turns around and he stretches out his hand. So he's got his disciples around. The picture, you have to actually picture it in your mind. The disciples are around him, and who's on the outside? His mother and his brothers. The locational picture is worth a thousand words. Jesus actually asks a question. And he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, do you understand? Jesus says things that people sitting around him are thinking, what are you talking about? Your mother and brothers are outside. We just told you they're outside. They want to have a word with you. And Jesus asks a question which on the face of it should have been obvious. Well, your mother and brother are those that are outside. But then Jesus does something that absolutely turns everything on his head. Stretching out his hand to his disciples, he says, behold, my mother and my brothers. You want to know who's in my family? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's my mother. That's my sister. That's my brother. Oh, Jesus answers in a way that shows that he's practicing what he preaches. The kingdom of God comes first. Kingdom loyalty and allegiance supersede biological family commitments. You know, this is countercultural, but it's not just countercultural to culture. It's countercultural to Christian culture. Do you understand that? When Jesus actually says, hey, you want to know who my real family is? As much as I love that woman standing outside and those men standing out there with her, My real family are those that do the will of my Father. As dear as family is, they're at this point standing outside. It's the disciples who are actually on the inside. They are the ones that have the closest bond. Jesus actually says something that should be shocking to us in Luke 11. I put the text in your notes. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Right? That makes sense. Right? Blessed Mary, ever virgin. Jesus says, you're right. And for the next 2,000 years, people are going to venerate Mary as the mother of God. Is that what he says? Oh, that's what he should have said if, in fact, what would ensue over the next 1,800 years was true. But that's not what he said. So here's this woman extolling the biological mother of Jesus. And was she blessed? And the answer is, of course she was blessed. But she was blessed because of the grace of God, not by virtue of who inhabited her womb. And so Jesus says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Praise be to God, later on, Mary and at least James would be prominent among the disciples, but they would be prominent by virtue of their faith, not by virtue of who their biological son was or their half-brother. Jesus' point actually is quite simple. Doing the will of the Father is what identifies people as Jesus' family. Think about this. Obedience is the sign of kinship to Jesus. Obedience is the sign of kinship to Jesus. What gives you the right to say that you're in the family of God? Do the will of my Father. We underestimate the importance of obedience, don't we? We kind of treat it as this optional thing. And the reality is that when you are a child of God, you'll have a heartbeat that wants to obey. And you'll have a passion that wants to do the will of your Father. That's what it is to be in the family of God. And Jesus says, you want to know who my family is? My loyalty and my allegiance supersedes my loyalty and allegiance to my biological family. My family is those who do the will of my Father. So, well, we did it. Now, just a few closing observations. The Jews of Jesus' generation, especially the Jewish leadership, should have been the generation that welcomed the king. And they should have been that faithful generation that was in Messiah's family. But instead, they brought judgment upon themselves. And the Gentiles were in a better position than they because they repented and sought wisdom. It reminds us that religious pedigree is not what rightly relates us to God. It's a faithful obedience to his son. And the scary thing is that to fail to render that faithful obedience, and to reject Jesus after his influence has impacted your life, is to put yourself in a very, very dangerous place. The sign that you belong to the king is not ultimately
your baptism. Nor is it ultimately formal membership in a church. The sign that you belong to the King is not that you have the right denominational stripe. The sign that you belong to the King is that you do the will of your Father who is in heaven. Father, we pray that you would give us one holy passion, and that is that we would be followers of Jesus who love to do your will. Father, we thank you for this passage, and Lord, it's a difficult one, it's a tough one, but we pray that you would give us honest hearts that deal with ourselves and our condition. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be those who are truly in Jesus' family and who love to do your will. The one who does the will of the Father abides forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.